Anyway, here we are. Welcome. Why don't we pray and we'll get into our message for this morning. Lord, thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for your grace. We pray that you would speak to us through your Bible. I pray that you would help us wherever we're at with you, with life, that we would begin to remap our world around you and what your Bible teaches us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians today. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles in the backs of the pews. You can grab that. Or if you have your own Bible, hopefully you brought it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're looking at our fifth money myth today. Money myth. So far we have learned that God doesn't want your money. Why doesn't he want your money? Because you don't have any. Because everything is God's. We've learned that if I give, I will receive, so I can give. We have learned that you can store up treasure in heaven, that you can actually invest in heaven by giving to Christian ministry now. And we recognize that God wants us to enjoy the stuff we have. I don't think that often enough comes out in church messages about money. Usually the pastor is pressuring you to give, and if that's your experience, I hope you're going to like today's message. Today's message is, I shouldn't give, or the myth is, I shouldn't give until I can give cheerfully. And this comes straight out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, there's some truth in this myth. You shouldn't give unless you can give cheerfully. There's Bible chapter and verse for that. So it's not really a myth. There's a lot of truth in this myth. Maybe it's not a myth at all. Let's see. Let's get into 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read a few verses before and after the verse we want. The verse we want is verse 7, but let's take in the context a bit. Verse 6, Paul the Apostle writing to the church in Corinth says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion." That's the part you want. "Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, 'They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever.' Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." So, and we were in this chapter a couple weeks ago, but I want to look at verse 7 specifically. Let's look at that again. Verse 7, "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion or under pressure. For God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. All right, so here's the thing. God says, don't give reluctantly or under pressure. So if you're feeling reluctant or under pressure, you have only two options. You can not give. That's a pretty easy, obvious option. Or you can change your attitude toward giving. But how do you change your attitude towards giving? How do you do that? That doesn't seem easy. It might not even be possible. Let's see. All right, so the first thing I, as a pastor, say when Paul writes verse 7, and he says, you know, give what you've decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, the first thing I want to say is, no, 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 Paul, you can't do that. If you say that, if you give people that kind of grace, they're not going to give their money. See, that's a problem. See, pastors want people to give their money because, you know, our livelihood's kind of tied in with this industry. So it's very important that the church function, and it takes money to run ministry. No? All right, but, and see, this is part of a big, big, broad picture of grace in the Christian life. You will find two types of Christians. You'll find those who are rule-oriented, who love all of the rules in the Bible and love reminding you to follow all the rules of the Bible, and a few that they've made up themselves, too. like no R movies and no drinking alcohol. And then you'll find people on the other side who are really grace-oriented, call them skaters. No bad judgment on skaters. I skateboarded. Doesn't look like it, but I did. Call them skaters in that they're just like, peace, man, you know, whatever. You don't. They would never, ever confront you on anything. Well, somewhere between those, that the truth people and the grace people, somewhere, some combination of those two is the truth. But you have to be very careful because Christianity is grace-oriented. Grace-oriented. Grace is the word for gift in Greek. It's God pouring out his favor on you. Favor and forgiveness and enablement to walk the Christian walk. So Christianity is a grace-oriented faith. Yes, there are rules. Yes, Jesus gives commands. Jesus even says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But you see, those commands will become pleasurable because of our great love for him. All right, so when I see Paul saying, hey, whatever you've decided to give, that's cool. You know, as a pastor, you go, wait, you know, we need to tell them. They need to give this much. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Let's keep going here. The phrase I want you to look at is not reluctantly or under compulsion. Look at those words. Reluctantly. Not reluctantly. Not under compulsion. No pressure. No pressure from the church, no pressure from the elders, no pressure from the person next to you, no pressure from the pastor, no pressure in giving. He wants giving to be a delight. He wants it to be something you do out of your love for God, not because you felt pressured or guilted into it. No grumpy givers. Okay? Look with me again at the verse. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's what's interesting to me. Go back one verse. Verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I mentioned this before a couple weeks ago, that it was interesting that what Paul is teaching about, what Paul's writing to the Corinthians about is he's taking an offering, a collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so he wants the Gentile churches in Greece to help donate to the relief effort for those in Jerusalem. And all he would have had to say is, please just give, they need you. But instead of saying that, he also says whoever sows generously will reap generously. Even giving to the poor, Paul invokes this idea of sowing and reaping in the Bible that God provides the money that you have, and he wants you to use it for his kingdom. He wants you to use it to show his love to people. And in response, he provides you with more to be able to give more. He doesn't provide us with more so we get rich. Provides us with more so we can continue to be generous. It's interesting then, in the next verse, he says, but when you just give what you've decided to give in your heart, so pray about it, think deeply about it, not reluctantly or under compulsion. It seems strange that he would say that. When he just promised that when you sow, you'll reap, it seems strange that he would go, but don't feel pressure. Why would anybody feel pressure? It'd be like getting some farmland. And the more seed you sow, the more seed you plant, the more harvest you're going to have, the bigger the crop, and the more money you'll make. And somebody saying, you know, but no pressure. Don't feel like you have to plant the whole thing. Why wouldn't you plant the whole thing? Of course you would plant the whole thing. Take advantage of it and reap more. Anyway, it's interesting, and to me it shows grace. It shows that Paul understands humans. That even after promising this divine promise of sowing and reaping, he still says, but no pressure, because he recognizes that God has to work grace in our hearts. Okay, so a little bit more about this context here. This is really, before I get to the context, I need to say something really, really crucial. And I know I sort of said it, but I need to say it again. If you are not excited about the gospel of Christ, about the mission of Union Church, about what's going on here, don't give. Please don't give. Don't ever, I hope nobody ever, gives to Union Church because they felt pressured to give for whatever reason, that somebody eyeballed them, somebody raised the eyebrow at them, that you thought I was watching you when the offering plate was passed. Never feel obligated, pressured, or guilted into giving in our church, ever. I don't care where you're at. You may be taking baby steps in the area of finances, and you've been a Christian for 30 years. That's fine. That's how grace works. That's how grace works. And God's working that in each of us. We're all growing in different areas. Somebody else might be generous, but they've got an anger problem. Okay? They need to work in that area. You need to work in your area. Okay, look at the context with me. Keep in mind, and I need this, you need to see this, because the New Testament doesn't talk a lot in terms of systematic, regular giving to your church. And this passage, which is one of the most extensive passages on finances in the New Testament, is also not talking about giving to your church. Who's he talking about giving to? The poor, other Christians in another city who are going through struggles financially. So we better be careful about applying this principle of not giving reluctantly or under compulsion, etc., to regular church giving. But there is one thing that I see that comes out of this passage that's a universal. There's one thing that Paul says at the end of verse 7, and that is, God loves something. And when it says God loves something, it doesn't mean that he loves it right now and tomorrow he won't. He's talking about a rock-solid truth about God, and that is, he loves something. What does he love? A cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. You need to keep that in mind. Why is that? Why would God love giving so much? He does. He does love giving so much. Well, it starts with God being a giver. Recognize that God, as the creator of the universe, needs nothing and is added to by us exactly zero. We add nothing to God. Theologians call it the solitariness of God. Some people have wrongly said God was existing from all eternity before he made humans, and he was lonely, and he wanted some fellowship. I've heard it in Christian songs, and it's nonsense. It makes it sound like God was added to by our being created, and that's not true. God, the Trinity, had perfect love and perfect fellowship from eternity past. When he made humankind, it wasn't for his benefit, it was for our benefit. God is awesome, and mere humans can't add to him. And you need to recognize over and over again, the scripture teaches that God is a giver. Let me just summarize some of these passages here. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Psalm 37:4, God gives us the desires of our heart. Psalm 84:11, God gives us grace and honor. Matthew 7:11, our Father in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask him. I like remembering things, and I remember 7-Eleven good gifts. I don't know, it's sort of ironic. Anyway, our Father in heaven gives good gifts to those who ask him. James 1:16. He gives us every good and perfect gift. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. What happened when the son who took his inheritance and went and wasted it on wine, women, and song, and then he's feeding pigs in the slums, what did he find when he finally said, I'm going to go back to my father's house, I've totally blown it, but maybe he'll take me back as his servant. And it says the father does so many things that a real father wouldn't do. The father is looking for him because he sees him coming from miles away. He can see his son coming back. And immediately he runs to his son, and he embraces him, and he puts a ring on his finger, a symbol of being part of the family, and a new robe on him, and they create this big celebration and this big feast for him. And Jesus is teaching in Luke 15, where that story comes from, that there's celebration, that God goes after those who are lost. There's celebration in heaven when one sinner, it says, turns from their ways and comes back to God. There's celebration. There's not, oh, so you're going to be a Christian now. Okay, give you a fair shot. I'll tell you what, let's just take the next year, see how you do with your Bible reading, your prayers, your attendance, and definitely your giving. We'll be watching that. How about a probationary period? Ever gone to a job and you were on a probationary period for the first 90 days? God doesn't have a probationary period. When you become His, when you come to Him, it's eternal. God flips out in celebration that somebody returns to Him or comes to Him for the first time. Man, I'm so glad Jesus told that story. That story teaches us so much about grace, about God's love, that God would do, because that father, by all rights, should have pulled his son aside, pulled him into his office, and said, look, you really blew it. You're going to be on probation. Yeah, you've come back into my house. You're going to be under my roof, under my rules. There were a lot of things that justly that father should have done with his son. But Jesus tells us the story to teach us the love of God, to show that God is a prodigal God, as Tim Keller wrote in his book, Prodigal God, because the other definition for prodigal is extravagant love. And I shared that a few weeks ago. God's extravagant love. God pours out love too much. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree God has too much love for us? The last verse that is part of this God as giver series that I was looking at is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He did what? What's the verb? Gave. God loved and He gave. He loved, so He gave. I think that's why when God works a work in a Christian's heart, they become givers of their time, of their talents, and their treasures. I think that's just how it works. Someone has said that we're never more like God than when we're giving. God is the ultimate giver. God loves a cheerful giver because we're reflecting His character and His image when we give. So look at the verse again. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you will find that you might need to grow in grace in the area of finances. You might be saying right now, I hear what you're saying, Lance. I see the love of God. I see that God is a giver. I see that God loves cheerful givers. I'm not there. I can't do it. There's certain things I can't do. And this is something you need to understand about what the Bible teaches about being a follower of Christ. Because if you look, if we were to make a list of all of the commands in the New Testament, forget the Ten Commandments. Let's go to Matthew 5. Let's go to the Beatitudes. Where in the Ten Commandments, you murder somebody, you've offended God, you've sinned. Jesus takes it and says, if you have anger with them. Well, come on. Not many of us have murdered here, but every one of us have murdered somebody in our soul. So if you took a list of the commands in the Bible, it would be overwhelming. And you wouldn't be able to do it. But this is where we miss a key teaching of the New Testament. If you only, and I've run into people who say they're Christians and they'll tell me this sort of thing. They say, yeah, I just try to follow the Ten Commandments. And I'm like, oh, gosh, good luck with that. Have you read the Ten Commandments? You mean you can follow those and everything's cool? Plus there's more. There's way more than that. Moses Maimonides in the Middle Ages came up with, 400 and something in the Old Testament, just the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. But Christianity is about grace of God empowering us to live the Christian life, so that the way I deal with my anger problem is not by white-knuckling it and saying, no, I'm not going to. The way I deal with my sin problem, whatever it is by giving it to the Lord and by being filled with His Spirit. That's how I change, by being filled by God's Spirit and having Him move in me to will and to work for His good pleasure, as Philippians 2 says, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, where Paul is wishing for the Thessalonians. He says, may your whole body and spirit and soul be preserved in sanctification, etc., for the day of the Lord. And then he adds, faithful is He who calls you, who will also do it, who grows you, who changes you. As you grow, as you deal with sins in your life and you add virtues in your life, who gets the credit for that? Who did it? Jesus did it. God does it in us. So when it comes to money, I know how it is. Money is a big deal in our culture. Stuff is a big deal. Financial security is a big deal in our culture. So if you say to me, I can't do it, I'm not sure. I know what you mean, and in a way, I'm not sure what you mean, because there's two ways that you could mean can't do it, okay? There's the ready to go out on a zip line way, and there's the pulling a piano up the side of a building by yourself way. Let me explain. What I'm saying that God is calling us to financially is the zip line idea. One of my dreams is to go do the zip lines in Costa Rica. Those are the ones I know about best. Maybe there's other ones. And somebody was telling me, I don't know if it was Costa Rica or where it was, they went to do the zip lines, and this was a military guy, scared of nothing, and he says, it was kind of weird. You know, we went up this sort of scaffolding thing, and it was really rickety and old, and all the metal was rusted, and we get to the top, and like some of the bolts were missing from the stand, and then the zip line just takes off and disappears over the jungle. And so once you snap in and you let go, that's it. You can't stop. You don't have control. And so it gives you pause before you just leap off onto this rusty wire. But that's what God's saying. You can do it. Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe some of you have skydived before, or whatever it is, done zip lines or rope lines or whatever. You've been in that position before, right? And you have the chance to say no, right? And then your older brother pushes you? Sorry, that was my whole childhood. I did half the scary stuff I did was thanks to my brother. But you go, and it's not that you couldn't do it. It's that you were scared, right? You were scared, and you didn't stop being scared until the very end, right? And then you went, wow, let's do that again. Or you said, I am never going to do that again, ever, till you lose a bet next time. But it wasn't that you couldn't ride on the zip line. It's that you were scared to do it. When you say, I can't give, I can't be generous, I can't be open to God working in this part of my life, that's what we're saying. What I think we mean to communicate when we say I can't is pulling a grand piano up the side of a building, like in the cartoons, you know, you're on like the fifth floor and you've got a rope and you're just by you and you're trying to pull a grand piano up a building. Well, obviously you can't do that. I don't care who you are. Superhero maybe, but I know most of you, not one superhero in this church. So pulling the grand piano up by a rope the side of the building, you can't do it. That is impossible. But this is a zipline issue. This isn't a grand piano issue. All right, so let's get to the part about how do I do it? How do I do it? I have 2 points. How do I do it? Number one is giving is the cure. Giving is the cure for not giving. Lance, that sounds horribly simple. Are we paying you a lot of money to work all week on a sermon and that's your application point? Giving is the cure. Well, did you write that down and go, wow, good thing I got that on paper? No, seriously. Seriously, look at this with me. The reason why I say giving is the cure is I don't know another cure. If you're afraid of dogs, what do you have to do to get over your fear of dogs? Stay away from dogs? Does that help? No, the more you stay away from dogs, the less communication you have, your suspicions arise, the dog's looking at you weird, you're looking at him weird. What you have to do is be around dogs to conquer your fear of dogs. There's other principles too. You shouldn't walk up all nervous and scared, like, you know, and like you're going to bust out with fists on him, because then the dog freaks out. We have the sweetest dog. Actually, we just got a new dog last Sunday. We have the cutest dog on earth. I thought we had the cutest dog on earth with Tessie, and she is, but we got a little baby named Gracie, little two-month-old puppy, and she is the cutest dog, and I feel bad because our good friends in California just got some poodle mix, and I think I've talked about poodle mixes before, that they should be outlawed. Really, I mean, I love these people, but it's just a horribly ugly dog, and I've said before, because everybody says when babies are born, everybody's like, oh, it's so cute. No, it's not true. Some babies are verifiably ugly when they're born. I always thought that when we finally had, because I was amazed by it. I was a young single guy in a church of all families, and so there were tons of kids, and I saw new babies every week, and the parents were always the same. Yeah, she's just so beautiful. And I remember thinking, God's going to work a miracle in my heart when I, well, not me, but my wife has a baby, and I'm going to look and go, isn't it the most beautiful thing in the world? And when our baby was born, she had this skin thing going on, and I'm like, it didn't work. I think she's ugly too. Now, God made her beautiful within days, believe me. Anyway, where were we? So we got this great new dog. I'm apologizing to my friends because she's such a cute puppy. But the deal with it, and we had friends in California who had never been around dogs. And if you've never been around a dog, you don't know how to act around a dog. These guys, and they were big dudes, and our dog, Tessie, we got her as a rescue dog, so she was scared of men. When guys would come in, unless they really knew how to be around dogs, she'd get scared. And these guys were like big dudes, and they'd walk in and go, hey, Tessie, you know, and she would just freak out, and they're like, see, your dog doesn't like me. But you just have not become familiar with dogs. And other people were scared to death of my dog. But she's never bit anybody. It's funny, sometimes we'll get deliveries from Superama, and Tessie will come out to greet the person. They always ask me the same thing. Does she bite? And I go, I don't know. Let's see. And they're like, to conquer your fear of dogs, you have to be around dogs. What you're saying, if you're saying I can't give, what you're saying is I don't have that, God hasn't worked that grace in my heart to give. I'm in training wheels. You know, remember when you're little, you get a bike and you have training wheels on it, and at some point, you have to take the training wheels off, and I remember with each of our kids, it was such a scary moment, because, you know, the training wheels, it's safe, you know. Some of my kids were clumsier than most, and so it was scary to take the training wheels off, but we did, and then they took off, and it was great. And even they didn't think, some of them didn't think they could do it without the training wheels. Maybe that's where you are, and that's cool. But recognize you can't have the training wheels on when you're 18. You know, at some point, the wheels have to come off. When you're saying, I can't give, or I can't give what I think is generously, you're saying you don't trust God to provide, right? I mean, think about that. The Christian faith is called a faith because it requires faith. Faith is our connection to God. Faith is trust. Financially, we're saying, we've been recognizing the last past few weeks that all that I have was given to me by God in the first place, even my intelligence and my talents and my abilities to earn money. Even the opportune moments where I made money on investments or whatnot, God was graciously stewarding me through that for a reason. And maybe God's blessed you a lot, maybe he hasn't blessed you a lot, but in any case, what it comes down to is recognizing that all I have is from God, and that by not being able to give, by holding on, what I'm saying is I don't trust God on the zip line. I don't trust God to provide. I don't trust God to hold me. That's what we're saying. And that's what I'm saying is if you want to attack that lack of trust, attack it by giving. Do what feels scary and wrong. Do it. Have you ever shared your faith with anybody, a coworker or whatnot? I remember the first time when I was a brand new Christian, And I became a Christian, a follower of Christ, when I was 19. And I read this book by this guy who did a street ministry in Hollywood back in the 60s and 70s. He carried a cross around, and his whole thing was just to go tell everybody about Jesus. And it was back in the days of the hippies, and so lots of people were on the streets. And he had this great ministry. And I remember reading that book going, I want to go tell somebody about Jesus, but I was so scared to do it, you know. And the first night I did it, I went downtown, but I waited till like 11 o'clock at night when I hoped nobody would be on the street and I could say, okay, God, nobody's here. I'll just go home. So I walk down the street and I run into this guy who's just kind of standing there. He's looking nervously at me because you shouldn't be approaching somebody at 11 o'clock at night on the street. And I walked up and I said, and I had some gospel track. I don't even think it was a gospel track. I think it was that book called, that little booklet called Our Daily Bread, which really doesn't, you know, it's really not what you want to give somebody. But I was like, walked up, I go, here, this is for you. You know, my voice cracked. And he looked at me as scared as I was looking at him. And he goes, okay. And I'm like, okay, bye. Scared to death. That weird out-of-body experience that you have, maybe that's the step, that's what a step of faith feels like, where you have a conviction deep in your heart that this is the right thing to do. God has been speaking to your heart and moving you this way, but still jumping onto that zip line is hard. But I'm telling you, jumping onto the zip line is the cure for fearing the zip line. It really is. You can't address it in any other way. The cure, if you think you're out of shape, the cure is not to get another bowl of ice cream and sit back on the couch. The goal, the cure is to attack the diet and exercise issue. Okay, last point on this is start small. Start small. If somebody is just getting started reading their Bible and they come to me for advice, I always say the same thing. Just start small. Just read a chapter a day or a few verses a day and then build on that as you go. Increase it. If I say to them, well, start with reading 25 chapters of the Bible a day and then, you know, see how that goes. Well, they're going to be defeated and overwhelmed. So I always say start small. And the more you learn the Bible, the easier it gets to read more and more every day. I think the same thing is true financially. One question that comes up is the issue of the tithe in the Old Testament. A tithe was 10%. In Israel, it was kind of complicated because it involved crops and other aspects of their wealth. But the actual percentage that Israelites were to give God was a tithe and then some and then some. And there's some discussion that the actual amount was somewhere between 23 and 33%. Of their income, because there were some that were due yearly and some every 3 years, etc. And some people say, well, look, you know, we're supposed to tithe, we're supposed to give 10%, because that was the teaching in the Old Testament, but it's not that clear, first of all, that it wasn't just 10%, it was more. And second, you don't have the 10% rule restated in the New Testament, okay? It's not restated in the New Testament. Jesus sort of confirms it in Matthew 23 when he's accusing the Pharisees of all their hypocrisy, the religious leaders. He says, you guys tithe everything, even out of your spice jars you tithe, which you should have done. But he says you don't observe the weightier matters of the law. So Jesus affirms what they're doing, but nowhere throughout the rest of the New Testament do you have, hey, give 10% to your church, by the way. Okay, so I hesitate. Some people will gladly preach it. I hesitate to say that's what God teaches, and more importantly, I don't care. Is the Old Testament tithe relevant in the New Testament? I don't care. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Remember, I said at the beginning of this message that God is about grace. God wants us to give of ourselves, of our time, of our talents, and of our treasures, the way he gives to us. How does he give to us? Without measure. He doesn't dole it out little by little. He floods us with grace. The fact is that we're to use everything we have, whether it's our singing ability or teaching ability or exhortation ability or our hospitality ability or our evangelistic ability or preaching ability. We're to use everything we have or just our availability for God. Same thing with our wallet. Same thing with our home, with our things. Jesus said, lend and don't expect anything in return. And I think that's actually a little bit more challenging than saying give 10%. For some of you, 10% is easy. We already have said 2 weeks in a row, I purposely made you do this, we already said 2 weeks in a row that we could, almost everybody raised their hand saying we could live on 10% less. For most of us in this room, that's not a problem. And for people who say, well, I don't make very much, I always say, well, then 10% isn't very much. But most of us in this room, being middle class and up, most being middle class and up, to live on 10%, to give God 10% is not that hard. You probably wouldn't even feel it. Next week, we weren't supposed to be doing this series next week, but next week I want to kind of sit down with a bar stool and some Q&A and deal with objections, questions, comments, and I have a few last comments on the issue of God and money before we wrap this series up and go into Thanksgiving. I think it's more challenging that the New Testament teaches, look, everything we're given is from God, and God wants us to use everything for His mission. The fact is, the mission of Union Church and the mission of other ministries runs on money. And so, the more we buy into that, and that's why it's more important to me, rather than to teach on whether the tithe is relevant in the New Testament or not, I would rather we teach, this is why we exist, this is the mission of Christ, this is the role of our facility, and I'll talk about that next week. I'll talk about where your money goes when you give to Union Church. I'll talk about how we see this facility and how we see our lives outside of Sunday mornings and how finances play into that. So, but my recommendation to you is, if you don't give anything, and I was looking at statistics in America, I'm sure it's not much better in Mexico, but about 12% of evangelicals, that's not dead churches, that's supposedly evangelicals, live Christian churches, about 12% of the people in churches give 10%, actually tithe, give 10%. The percentage was higher of people who don't even get who gave zero to their church last year. Okay, so let's talk to the zeros in the room this morning. If you give zero to your church, if this is your church and you give zero to it, my exhortation is sit down with 2 Corinthians 8:7 and read over it. Recognize, at least, and this is my opinion, I'm sure other leadership in our church may not even agree with me. They may say, look, the tithe is pretty clear, that it's a pattern for the New Testament. I will say this, I would be amazed if under grace giving in the New Testament, God expects us to give less than He expected Israel to give in the Old Testament, but that's a side issue. I mean, as far as that goes, I think we should look at our financial life the way we look at any other moral aspect of our life. Like if you say to me, I'm not there yet, is that okay? Am I sinning if I'm not giving or giving generously? I'll put it this way. Look at how you deal with money the way you would deal with any other aspect of your life. If you have an anger problem and you say, look, I have an anger problem and, you know, that's just where I'm at right now. Or like, I have a murder problem, you know, and God hasn't worked a work of grace in my life, so right now I just, you know, I'm not doing it all the time, once a week maybe. It's just who I am, you know, but God accepts me for who I am. Obviously, if somebody came to you after church and you're like introducing yourself, and they're going, hey, I'm Bob. Hey, how's it going, Bob? Great. Hey, I just need to let you know I have a murder problem. Oh, that's all right. I'm addicted to TV. You know, it's we all have our thing, right? Look, how we deal with money should look at it the way we deal with any other aspect. So if you say, I can't give or I can't give generously, that's fine if you recognize that's a problem to overcome, right? That you're looking at the teaching in Scripture where it talks about sowing and reaping, where Jesus talks about investing in heaven, where Paul says here, God loves a cheerful giver, and that doesn't move you, it doesn't inspire you, then that's a problem. See that as a problem. Don't walk out of here and forget what I said. See that as a problem. Don't See that as you would some other aspect, some moral or virtuous aspect of your life. Because that's how God sees it. God sees all that you are as a person and all that you have the same way. So the cure for not giving is giving. And if you're struggling with it, start small. So starting with the zeros, just start giving something. Sit down and pray. Make this a matter of prayer between you and the Lord and begin to ask God, how much should I give? How much can I give? How blessed would you be if I gave this? Would this, and Lord, I want to give cheerfully and I can't. I've been burned by the church in the past or whatever it is. I don't trust. I've seen what the TV preachers do with money or whatever it is. Work through those things with the Lord in prayer and say, I want to give and I want to give cheerfully and I want to do it regularly. It's not just an emotional moment right now where I'm like, well, okay, Lance really convicted me. I'm gonna give money this morning. Don't do that. Sit down with the Lord and work through this in prayer and with the Bible to say, Lord, I want to know what you want from me. You would do this in another area, wouldn't you? Lord, how do you want me to serve in your church? How do you want me to be ambassador for you in my work? Hopefully you would say that. Hopefully you're looking at life that way as, okay, I'm here for a short time, and during this time I want to serve God. How can I best serve God and take your finances and make that part of the question?